hello and welcome to the table. Thank you for joining us. If we haven't met yet, my name's John, pastor here at the table. Every week we gather together, we have a meal, and then we sing a few songs. We have communion together. We always talk about a story about Jesus from the Bible. In the last couple of months, we've been talking about John and his writing of his experiences with Jesus in the book of John. We call it John's Jesus story. And this week we're talking about John chapter 9, and I've just entitled this Blindness. In John chapter 9, we see the story of Jesus healing a man born blind. It's one of the more interesting miracles that Jesus does because he does it in this unique way. If you read in John chapter 9, it says, as he went along, he saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. It's an interesting question the disciples ask, isn't it? They have this assumption that if this man is born blind, if he has a disability, it's because someone did something wrong. And if it wasn't him, then it was his parents. If he was born this way, it would have been his parents' fault. If he had become blind later in life, it would be his own fault because of the things that he had done wrong. And Jesus says, no, neither one of these things is true. In fact, this was this way in this man's life so that God could be glorified, which is an amazing thing to think about. You know, I always find it interesting, one of the very first books that God gives us, one of the very first times that God inspires anybody to speak on his behalf and to write down his words is the story of Job. We find it in the Bible in the Old Testament. And even if you are not a follower of Jesus, you've probably heard this story of the trials of Job, who goes through such incredible loss and pain and suffering in his life, not because he had done anything wrong, but so that God could receive glory out of his life. And the hard fact for us is the truth that sometimes God has a purpose and sometimes God has a meaning in our suffering that is beyond our ability to understand it, and it doesn't make sense, and it isn't the path we would have chosen for ourselves, but it is the path he chooses for us. And the people of Jesus' day had an equally hard time with believing that. They equated everything with a transactional relationship. If this man is blind, it's because he did something wrong. And if he stopped doing something wrong, he wouldn't be blind. But Jesus says there's a purpose and there's a meaning beyond what you understand. And then he does one of the more unique things that he does. He kneels down and he spits in the ground and he made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed he was, and others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How are your eyes open? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. Jesus uses this unique method in healing this man born blind, and I don't fully understand all the reasons he does what he does, but I do know that when you read the stories of Jesus, he very seldom heals in the same way twice. He very seldom does the same thing twice. He has uniqueness and creativity in everything that he does. And a lot of us are still to this day trying to figure out the formula and the pattern of Jesus, trying to figure out how to put him in a place where we can understand him, where we know what he's going to do and when he's going to do it, and we can predict it. We can make it formulaic. If we do this, then the following will happen. But Jesus isn't magic, and he isn't a formula. He does what he does, and he does it the way he does it. Sometimes he does it kind of the opposite of what we would expect. One thing I notice about that story is when Jesus puts the mud on the man's eyes, he doesn't immediately have the ability to see. He has to do something. He sends him to the Pool of Siloam to wash himself off. The assumption here is he's still blind. He has to make his way blind to this pool and then wash himself off, and then he can see. There's often this action that has to happen, this step of faith that we have to take when God does a miracle for us. And he does that and makes us a participant in the blessing that he's giving us. And again, I don't fully understand it all, but I do know that when there's an act of our will involved, we become less passive recipients and we become active members in a relationship. Sometimes God waits to do things until we pray. And we wait to pray because God hasn't done anything. It's an active relationship. Interesting thing about this whole chapter is the reaction of the Pharisees. This is a very easily identifiable and provable miracle because this man has been blind all of his life and everyone in the area knows him. So the Pharisees, their reaction is they bring the man in. And as it so happens, the day on which Jesus did this was a Sabbath. And we've talked before about the reaction of religious leaders to Jesus doing things on the Sabbath. This is their one big problem with him. He breaks the law by doing work on the Sabbath. Now, the work he's doing is supernatural miracles, which is, it's funny that the Pharisees always miss that point. They go straight to, wait, but did you do something on the Sabbath? They don't start with, wait, you did something that's physically impossible? Wow, let's learn more about that. No, they say, well, how did you do it? And when did you do it? And who told you you could do it? It's all about authority. It's all about control. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? And this is the big debate, and this is the big problem. It's the difference between, is Jesus from God because he does amazing things and heals the blind, and he speaks with authority, or is he not from God because he didn't obey the Sabbath? What a weird conversation, but it's the one that they're having. So they were divided and they turned and asked the blind man, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. It's an interesting thing. His parents don't want to get involved. They don't want to answer. They just say, well, why don't you ask him? That's why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. If you look later on in the chapter, they hurled insults at him and they said, you are this fellow's disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. This response seems really surprising because they're investigating. They're trying to find the truth of the matter. They're trying to say, did this really happen? Did Jesus really heal this man? But their whole approach and their whole intent is not to figure out whether it happened or not, but to try and find some way to prove first that it didn't happen, then when they know for sure that it did happen, to prove that it wasn't the right thing to do, that Jesus was sinful because he did it on the Sabbath. They're looking for a loophole. They're looking for a technicality. They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus of something. Why do you think that is? Well, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, a lot of it has to do with maintaining power and authority and control. But it also has to do with something that's common to all of us, something that's common to human nature. We tend to not want to change our beliefs. And in fact, changing our beliefs is often a threat to us personally and socially. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." This man is talking to Jesus, doesn't even know who he is. Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." I just want to point out a few things here that we should notice. Jesus performs this miracle in a different way, using mud and spit, and, you know, makes the man go wash in the pool. It tells us that Jesus is unpredictable and doesn't fit into our mold all of the time. He doesn't do things in the way that we expect. And we should remember that when we come to God, that he isn't a genie or a formula or a mantra or an incantation. He's a person. And as a person, he has a will, and he acts in accordance to his will. The other thing to notice is that the Pharisees here are stuck on technicalities. And yet what's amazing to me as you read it, like, they hear the proof of this miracle. They find the witnesses. They find the man. They find his parents. They know what's happened. They can prove that this man was blind and now he can see. And yet, even though they have the proof, even though they have the facts, they don't change their mind. Why? This is something that we call confirmation bias, and it's something that we all do and that we're all capable of. It's kind of how we work. In fact, if you think about our current political arguments and climate that we have in America, one of the things you'll notice is that people argue all the time, but people very seldom change their mind. And they don't even change their mind if they're presented with facts. They can be proven to be wrong and still believe what they believe, even if the facts go against it. And the reason is that we tend to believe what we believe and be defensive of what we believe, not because of facts, but because of relationships. I love this quote from Douglas Adams. He says, "I don't believe it. Prove it to me, and I still won't believe it." This guy who wrote Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, a bunch of other things, good writer. The reason this provable miracle doesn't change their mind is that changing our beliefs means we have to admit to being unintelligent because we believed in something that we didn't, that has been proven to be false, or we run the risk of losing our place in our community. John Kenneth Galbraith said, "Faced with a choice between changing one's mind and proving that there's no need to do so, almost everyone gets busy on the proof." I found this great post. You can see it on the text version of this talk by James Clear. He talks about why facts don't change minds. And if you do research on this, you'll find that since the 70s, we've been doing research on whether presenting someone with facts can change their mind. And it's pretty amazing that in double-blind studies and in empirical tests, we find that even facts don't change people's minds, but relationships will. He says, "We don't always believe things because they're correct. Sometimes we believe things because they make us look good to the people that we care about. Facts don't change our minds. Friendship does." Convincing someone to change their minds is really the process of convincing them to change their tribe. If they abandon their beliefs, they run the risk of losing social ties. You can't expect someone to change their mind if you take away their community, too. You have to give them somewhere to go. Nobody wants their worldview torn apart if loneliness is the outcome. The way to change people's minds is to become friends with them, to integrate them into your tribe, to bring them into your circle. Now they can change their beliefs without the risk of being abandoned socially. Alain de Botton, who's a British philosopher, by no means a Christian thinker. In fact, he's written a book called Religion for Atheists. He's an atheist, but believes that the concepts of religion can be useful. And I think that's kind of funny because it takes a lot of mental gymnastics to say everything about the way the Bible teaches us to live is really good and we can learn a lot about it, but its author doesn't exist. But it's still valid what he has to say. He suggests that we simply share meals with those who disagree with us. Isn't that funny? Maybe that's connected to what we do here? Yeah, maybe. Sitting down at a table with a group of strangers has the incomparable and odd benefit of making it a little more difficult to hate them with impunity. Prejudice and ethnic strife feed off of abstraction. However, the proximity required by a meal, something about handing dishes around, unfurling napkins at the same moment, even asking a stranger to pass the salt, disrupts our ability to cling to the belief that the outsiders who wear unusual clothes and speak in distinctive accents deserve to be sent home or assaulted. For all the large-scale political solutions which have been proposed to salve ethnic conflict, there are few more effective ways to promote tolerance between suspicious neighbors than to force them to eat supper together. And this is why the early church and why Jesus in his ministry used meals and why they were so effective. When you sit down to a meal together, it's hard to hate each other. It's hard to be suspicious. It's hard to see anything but a human across the table. And it allows you to have deeper conversations and allows you to talk about things in a way that you couldn't if you were just dug in and trying to prove your position to someone else. In order to prove our position to someone else, we have to tear down their position. In order for us to win an argument, someone has to lose, and the things that we believe are tied closely to who we are. So maybe Jesus models for us something in his life and in his teaching that we should take advantage of, which is to not try to win arguments, but to try to win friends. To try to open our hearts and our tables and our hands to our neighbors and have a conversation. The reality is that some people will never change their mind. In fact, Jesus said, in another one of his stories, he said, look, if someone rises from the dead, they wouldn't believe. But some people will. And some people just need the dignity and the openness of an honest conversation and maybe a shared meal to open their hearts to believe something new. If we provide a community for people to belong to, maybe they can listen to the words of Jesus. So a couple of things to think about tonight before you go. If you don't believe in Jesus, what would it take for you to change your view of him? Would a miracle be enough? Would a resurrection? Would someone being born blind and now they can see, would that do it? Maybe. Then again, maybe not. Maybe you'd be like the Pharisees who just looked for another reason to not believe in him. Oh yeah, sure. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He can heal the blind, but he's doing it wrong. He does it on the wrong day. So he's still wrong. Or maybe you're like this man born blind who experiences the miracle, doesn't even know who Jesus is, but is willing to believe when he meets him. Second question, another thing to think about, if you are a believer in Jesus, or even if you're not, how can you give others the grace and the space to change their mind, to change their beliefs? How can you integrate someone into your tribe? And not just eventually or someday or maybe, but even this week. Well, thanks for being with us this week. We're going to close in a word of prayer and then be on our way. Jesus, thank you for your word and thank you for your story of your interactions with us. We know that we are often stuck in the way that we see the world. Help us to have openness. Help us to understand not only how we can change our beliefs and have a broader view of you that's not centered in our preconceived ideas of how you work and how you do things, but help us also open up our hearts and our community and our table to others so that they can experience your goodness and your grace and have the dignity and the space and the grace to be able to change their mind. In Jesus' name, amen.